It was 2 weeks ago that we last left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so let me read the first 11 verses. We're getting into some pretty thick chapters here in the book of 1 Corinthians, having to do with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and their proper use in the church. That is the main subject matter of chapters 12 through 14. These chapters we're looking at tonight and in subsequent weeks, it is about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and their proper use in the church. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray and we'll see if we can get through that section. And if we can, we'll finish out the chapter tonight, but we'll see how far we get. So verse 1 says, "Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by," underline, "the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines." Let's pause there and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You now as we open up Your Word, as we look into Scripture, as we come to understand more fully the work of Your Holy Spirit and the gifts of Your Spirit. We pray for open minds and hearts, Lord, that we would receive and understand what You would say to us through the pages of Scripture tonight. And Lord, I'm aware that this topic is somewhat controversial and even downright divisive in some corners of the church. I pray, Lord, that would not be the case here, that we would just look into what Your Word says, and that despite what we may have learned or didn't learn, that we would be open to receiving a fresh understanding from the pages of Scripture related to this topic tonight. Minister to our hearts, we pray, Your truth and Your good word. We thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Now, the reason I prayed as I did a moment ago is because I've been around the church long enough to know that this subject can become somewhat controversial and divisive. I've seen people angry over the matter of the Holy Spirit. It's so sad that people would get angry over it, but angry in terms of fighting with one another as to whether or not the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available today, still in practice today. And there are some in one camp that say, no, at the end of the apostolic age, when the last of the apostles died, so did at least the sign wonders and spiritual gifts. And then you have other people at the other end of the extreme in another camp that says, no, all the gifts are available, and you need to have certain gifts. And if you don't have certain particular gifts, you're not even filled with the Spirit, and frankly, you may not even be saved. So there's that kind of argument going on relative to this subject. And what is so sad is we haven't learned over a few thousand years what Paul says when he opens up chapter 12, when he says, "Brothers, believers, sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts." There's still a whole lot of ignorance in the body of Christ today related to this topic. So not that I'm going to clear up thousands of years of church division in one or two Bible studies, but I hope that we will do our best to look into God's Word and to see, maybe with fresh eyes, what does God say about this? Because I have to be honest with you, as I grew in the Lord and matured in the Lord in my faith, I had to kind of depart from some things that I was spoon-fed in the church that I grew up in. And there was not a whole lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the church I grew up in. in the denomination I grew up in. There certainly was no teaching ever on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and there was this awkward kind of code that people would use in conversation with each other about whether or not they even believed in the gifts of the Spirit. So, you know, I've had to personally come to the place where I've gotten to just, okay, what does God's Word say about it? You know, forget what you may have been taught or not taught. Some of it might be completely accurate, and others of it may not necessarily be so. And so as it relates to this subject, we have to be very careful. I know there's going to be a lot of opinions about this stuff, even in this group tonight. But the goal is, what is God saying in His Word? That's what we do on Wednesday nights. We go verse by verse. We go precept upon precept. We try to understand exactly what is said and what is not only the text, but the context of the text, so we can understand this subject. So, the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their proper use in the church. Why is Paul writing about this, and why does he spend three chapters talking about it in this first letter to the church of Corinth? Because they were misusing the gifts. These people were born-again believers who had been filled with the Spirit and had operational in the church these various gifts, but they were not using them properly. In fact, they were misusing them. There seems to be implied here, at least in chapter 12, this kind of contest where some people were going around feeling more superior because they had certain gifts than others who didn't have the gifts they had. That's why Paul spends a great section of chapter 12 talking about, for example, in verse 13, where he says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." All right, so, and that's metaphorically to drink, to receive, to you know, be baptized with. And so Paul's saying, okay, we have, this is one church, this is one Spirit, we're one body, and we need to understand that no matter what gifts you have or may not have, no one person is more superior than another because of the particular gifts that God might have given them. And so he does this whole thing. In fact, he'll say further down in verse 22, In regards kind of rebutting those people who feel superior about their better gifts, he says in verse 22, he says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So for those who are walking around feeling like, well, I have this gift and you don't have that particular gift, you're not as necessary in the body of Christ. Paul is rebutting that. He said, no. Don't you ever look down your nose at somebody else because they don't have the particular gift you have. Because, in fact, those that seem, okay, that's the word, they aren't actually weaker. Those who seem to be weaker, like they have a lesser gift, are actually indispensable. And we need to understand how much we need each other, and we need all the gifts of the Spirit and their proper function and use within the body of Christ. And so Paul writes here, contained particularly within these three chapters, like an operational handbook. This is how the gift, these are what the gifts are, and these are how they are to function. So the first thing that we need to settle again is an understanding of the Holy Spirit Himself. And some of this is going to be a little bit of review from last time, so I'm going to go a little bit quickly through some of the first part of this. But again, we need to understand the Holy Spirit, and first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a real being, the third person of the Trinity. And by Trinity, we mean that God reveals Himself in Scripture as one singular God who reveals Himself in three persons or personalities. Now, it isn't that God has split personality, okay? But it is that He reveals Himself in three different ways, though He is one singular God. And that is the concept of the Trinity, one God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the third part of the Trinity that we're talking about here in these chapters. But God is a singular God, revealing Himself in a plurality. That's called the Trinity. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Elohim, in the beginning, God created. The word created in Hebrew is bara, and it is singular. In Genesis 1:1, a singular verb modifying a plural noun. Why? Because God is a single God, thus a singular verb. but he reveals himself in a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew scriptures, one of the things that the Jewish people pride themselves on most is the great Shema. And they recite it in synagogues today all over the world. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, it simply says this: "The Lord our God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And even in the great Shema, it reveals the plurality of a single God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In synagogues all across the world, they recite this regularly at Shabbat. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Hebrew word is Echad. But Echad means not just simply a singular number, it is also a compound number. In Genesis 2:24, where it speaks about marriage, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Right? Two become one flesh. And the Hebrew word for one, as in one flesh, is echad. They're two distinct people, but they share a singular unity. So that word, even echad, can be used in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures to mean a single number, but it can also be used, and I won't give other examples, of a unity in a plurality. The example being, of course, even marriage. So when we speak of God as a singular God, he, however, reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and now the Holy Spirit is this third part of the Trinity. They are all co-equal, and they've all coexisted forever and will forever endure. But this aspect of the Trinity that we're talking about is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So the second point about the Holy Spirit is that he has always existed, being co-equal and co-eternal with God, as I mentioned a moment ago. Again, as I said a few weeks ago, please resist the tendency of referring to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit takes on personality in Scripture. Jesus uses personal pronouns in John 14 when he speaks about the Comforter or the Counselor who will come. We see in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has a mind in 1 Corinthians 2:11, a will, 1 Corinthians 12:11, and emotion in Ephesians 4:30. So ascribe unto the Holy Spirit the personage that he deserves. He is a third part of the Godhead. Then we talked a little bit, I'm going to just whiz through this as quickly as I can as well, the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit, four things real quickly. Number one, to convict the world of sin, John 16:8, Jesus said, and to guide us into all truth, John 16:13. You can go back, by the way, on the teaching library and put me on pause because I'm going to sail through some of this stuff. Number three, the role of the Holy Spirit is also to testify of and glorify Jesus. And also to indwell and empower believers for salvation and for service. And that's really, that fourth one is really the main thing that we're reading about here through chapters 12, 13, and 14. It is talking about the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, not just for salvation, but also for service. The people here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to believers. In fact, he speaks to them as brothers. It's a, you know, universal term. We don't want to leave the cisterns out either. This is to believers, brothers and sisters. And so these are believers who have already been saved, but the proper functioning of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is something that is somewhat foreign to them that Paul's going to give instruction about. So let's talk about the gifts of the Spirit and their proper use in the church. Again, the spiritual gifts that are mentioned here in chapter 12 have a twofold purpose, as Scripture teaches us. The twofold purpose of the gifts of the Spirit are, one, for the edification of the church, and number two, for the glorification of God. The edification of the church, if you'll jump over to chapter 14 and look at verse 26, it tells us clearly that the gifts are to be used to help build up and to help strengthen the church. Because as we each use our various gifts that God has given us, it encourages each other. It builds each other up. And so in chapter 14, 26, Paul writes, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." For the strengthening of the church. And then point number two, you see on the slide, is for the glorification of God. And I'll just read from 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says this: "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So these are the two main purposes. Now, I will tell you that if you look into various commentaries about spiritual gifts, that there are some differences as to how many gifts there are mentioned throughout the New Testament. And people have come up with various lists by looking at various verses. And some of the lists will vary because some verses you might look at and there's disagreement. Like, well, is he really saying that that's a gift? And so the list, I will tell you, will vary a little bit from scholar to scholar. In general, the list I'm going to be going off of, there are 20. There are 20 gifts that are mentioned between 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Those three main chapters give us 20 gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Now, for our Bible study, we're not going to be looking into Romans 12 or Ephesians 4. So we're going to be looking at these gifts that are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. And the ones that are listed for us are all in chapter 12. And there are a total of 13. There are 9 gifts that are mentioned at the beginning of this chapter that I just read between verses 7 and 11. And then there are 4 additional gifts mentioned at the end of this chapter. And we might get to them tonight, and we may not. And so between the beginning and the end of chapter 12, there are a total of 13 spiritual gifts that he's going to mention. 9 gifts at the beginning and an additional 4 at the end. So we're going to be looking at these. And what I'm going to first do is I'm going to give you a basic definition of these gifts that are mentioned here between verses 7 through 11. We're going to work through these 9, and I'm going to give you kind of just a working definition for each of these gifts, and we're going to talk about them a little bit, and I'm even going to interject a little bit of my own personal story, not that that's important, but just kind of just to help you understand, you know, my personal experience with some of the gifts of the Spirit. And as we go through this, though, I will tell you, this is not going to be a completely exhaustive study of these spiritual gifts, but I'm going to do my best to give at least a cursory overview. I would recommend, however, if you want an exhaustive study of the gifts of the Spirit, my favorite book on the gifts of the Spirit, written by my former pastor, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, wrote this book years ago called Living Water. And this book is, in my opinion, the most comprehensive and yet the easiest read about gifts of the Spirit than anything else I know out there. I'm a little biased because I love Pastor Chuck, but this is a great resource. Now, I checked in our cafe. We only have like 5 or 6 of these right now, tonight. But we're going to order a lot more, and we're going to have them here next week. And if you want to pick one up, they'll be available for you next week, or the first 5 of you who break your neck and trample over the others to get them tonight, you can get yours on the way out. But anyway, Living Water is a book I'd highly recommend about the gifts of the Spirit. If you look between, again, verses 7 and 11, there are 9 gifts in these 5 verses. I'm going to give you 2 or 3 gifts at a time, and I'm going to leave it up on the screen as I talk about it long enough for you note takers to be able to write down some of these basic definitions. Depending on the translation, the words are going to be a little bit different. So, for example, message/word of wisdom. In the NIV, it says message of wisdom. New King James and King James says word of wisdom. I will probably refer to it more as word of wisdom and word of knowledge than message of wisdom or message of knowledge, but that's just differences in the translation. And so, first definition, message or word of wisdom is the inspired insight or answer to a problem or question. God, by the way, gives these gifts liberally just as He determines. Okay, notice again verse 11. It says, all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So as we go through this list, you might come to realize you have this particular gift. You may have several gifts. It is as God determines. I also, you know, don't have any biblical basis to say that once you are given a particular gift, you may not acquire another one later. God may choose to give you a word of wisdom at different times, and then you don't, you know, necessarily exercise that again. God can do whatever He wants in the distribution of these gifts. You know, we have to be careful that we don't pigeonhole God into, you know, here's the formula, here's what He always does, and here's the way He does it. One of the beautiful things about the ministry of Jesus, when you study Jesus' ministry, is He always mixed it up a little bit. You know, when people needed healing, for example, sometimes He spoke the word and somebody was healed. Sometimes He laid hands on them and they were healed. Sometimes He would spit and mix it with mud and heal somebody. Okay, so God is not bound by a formula when it comes to these gifts. And so as He distributes these gifts, you may very well see some of these operational in your life. The word of wisdom is a gift that God gives for a particular matter at hand. The word of wisdom is not a reservoir of wisdom. By the way, we're all told in the Bible to pray for wisdom. All of us should pray for wisdom. And James tells us you have not because you ask not. A lot of times we don't have wisdom because we simply don't ask God. So we all need to pray for wisdom, and hopefully we can operate in wisdom. But this is different. This is a gift of wisdom. And what happens is that God will supernaturally give you insight or an answer to a certain situation for a certain matter that you know is not because you're smart enough. You know that God gave you that, or somebody gave you a word of wisdom, because God was bearing witness to your heart or their heart about a particular thing. So it's not, don't see it as some reservoir that, you know, you're super wise more than anybody else and you can tap into that reservoir anytime you jolly well want. It doesn't work like that. It works on assignment as God determines to give you a word of wisdom for some critical issue or important decision. Let me give you an example. And even though the gifts of the Holy Spirit became manifest in the New Testament, we still see the Holy Spirit operational in the Old Testament. And I would submit to you that when Solomon had the wisdom from heaven about the baby, that was a word of wisdom. Remember in the Old Testament where there were two moms who claimed that one baby belonged to both of them? One was a liar, one was telling the truth. And what did Solomon do? In that age-old wisdom, we even refer to Solomonic wisdom because we talk about how he said, well, why don't you go ahead and cut that baby in half and I'll split it. Since you guys can't figure out who the real mom is, I'll give one of you the head and I'll give the others the legs. Yeah, and what happens is, most of you know the story, the real mom spoke up and said, no, don't you ever do such a thing. You can give it to her. And then Solomon knew. Then you must be the mom because you were quick to defend this child like only a mother would. That was a word of wisdom. God gave Solomon a word of wisdom for that moment. Proverbs chapter 25 verse 11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. There can be moments of just this divine revelation where God gives you this wise thing that you can say to someone in its proper timing, in the right way, not arrogantly. One of the things about the gifts of the Spirit, friends, is, you know, if you know and believe that God has given you some of these gifts, don't walk around arrogantly operating in them. There's nothing more offensive and off-putting than some saint in the church who comes up to you and says, I have a word of wisdom for you, thus saith the Lord. Oh, please. Please, don't do that. Don't walk around just, can I see you? I have a word of wisdom for you. Just, I mean, if it's really a word of wisdom, do you have to announce it? You know, if it's really from God, do you have to give your credentials, your street cred up front? I have a word of wisdom from God, and I just want you to know. Just say what you need to say and move on. If it's really from God, it'll come to pass and it'll be meaningful. If not, you don't have to announce it. Such crazy stuff that goes on in the body of Christ today in the name of the Holy Spirit. And the same goes for word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is inspired information about a matter or a person. So sometimes you may feel like God has given you a specific thing to about someone that is important in a certain situation. I'll give you an example from Scripture. You know, Jesus operated in the gifts of the Spirit, obviously, and John chapter 4, I think, is a wonderful example of it. When the conversation with the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and Jesus is a Jew, and they're having this conversation back and forth, and finally, what does Jesus want to do? He wants to cut to the heart of the matter, and he wants to really deal with the heart issues in this dear woman's life, and so he says to her, out of the blue, it seems like it's out of the blue, it's not, he says, why don't you go call your husband? You know, I know we're having a fancy conversation here, and this is really wonderful, but I'd like to meet your husband. Why don't you go call your husband? And she says, I have no husband. And he says, well, right you are. The fact of the matter is, you've been married 5 times, and the guy you're shacking up with right now is number 6. She was just exposed wide open. What was that? That was a word of knowledge where Jesus had insight into this woman's heart, and he said something to get right to the core of the matter so that then the real issues could be dealt with. So sometimes God will give a person a word of knowledge about another individual that is helpful and insightful into their situation. Then we also have mentioned here in Scripture, number 3, is faith. Now, faith, the definition is the gift of faith, a special ability to trust and rest in the promises or possibilities of God for a given situation. Now, I need to mention this as we talk about the gift of faith. So let me clarify. There are different kinds of faith in the Bible. There is saving faith. All right, this is not a gift of faith. This is saving faith. This is Ephesians 2:8, which says, for it is by grace are we saved through faith, and this is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Every single one of us who come to salvation in Jesus Christ, who believe in him, exercise faith. That's not the gift of faith. That's just faith that we need to exercise to be saved. There's also in the Bible examples of trusting faith. This is when you believe God against all odds. This is Abraham. He's 100 years old, and God tells him, you're going to have a kid. And he believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. That is a trusting faith. And then there is the gift of faith. And this is a special thing that God gives some people to be able to just trust God in the most difficult of situations. Now, I personally think my wife has this gift. She may not say it because she's too humble to say it, but I'll say it for her. There have been situations and circumstances that my wife is just like rock solid, like I'm just trusting God over this. And me, on the other hand, you know, I'm in the corner cuddled up in a fetal position, you know, because I don't have the same kind of faith. I'm exaggerating, but nevertheless, you know, and she just has that ability to just kind of believe God and trust God in the midst of circumstances. And some of you know what that kind of gift is, because you have that. You just, and, you know, those of you have it, and those of us who don't, and I'm one who does not, I shouldn't envy. That's not a good thing. That's a sin, really. But I kind of like the way that you have that gift, because you're just like a rock. You know, you're like a rock in the middle of a storm, and you just seem, and it's almost, to those who don't have the gift, it's almost completely unnatural, because in many ways it is. Because we're sitting around going, like, why aren't you worked up? You know, those who don't have the gift, we're like, why aren't you bothered about this? Why aren't you worked up? Why aren't you in a knot? I am. You should be in a knot too. You ever notice a way when you're like miserable, you want someone else to be miserable with you? Join my miserable party. Why are you so happy and faith-filled? Because they might have the gift of faith. It's the gift of faith. And then we have, moving on to the list, we also have mentioned here, the gift of healing. Now, this is the supernatural ability of God working through a person to cure illnesses or restore health apart from natural means. Apart from natural means. Now, besides the example of Jesus healing people in Scripture, we see examples in the New Testament church of Peter in Acts 3. I just want to read that passage real quickly because I just want to tell you the imagery that comes to my mind. So in Acts chapter 3, now this is right after, you know, the Holy Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2. And the New Testament church is filled with the Holy Spirit and the gifts function liberally for the very first time by the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3 tells us Peter's going to the temple at the time of prayer and he comes upon a guy the Bible describes as crippled. And it says in Acts 3, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. So you have this wonderful story. Now here's the reason I share this, because I'm convinced Peter had to have had also, not just the gift of healing, evidenced from this chapter, but the gift of faith. Because this has never been done outside of Jesus' ministry. So you just get through coming out of this upper room experience and tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit and winds and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then you're going to the temple now all filled with the Spirit. If you don't have the gift of faith, I guarantee you, you see this man crippled, you're going to be like, "Let's try this out. Silver or gold I don't have, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." You know what I'm saying to you? But, Pete, you know, I would have been kind of like that, I think, because I don't have that gift of faith. I would have been like, "I hope this works, Lord. You know, I really don't want to look silly. Can you get up, please?" But Peter, this is a man of faith, but he also exercised the gift of healing. We also see Paul in Acts chapter 14. There was a man crippled in the city of Lystra that Paul heals. And Paul also raises a guy from the dead who fell out of a window because Paul was preaching too long. Thank God you don't have to fall out of a window. You, I'm talking about. Anyway, Dr. A.J. Gordon, who lived from 1836 to 1895, he was the founder of Gordon College and Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He did a careful study of church history from the earliest times up until his time in the mid-1800s to document the gift of healing. And he wrote a book called The Ministry of Healing back in the mid-1800s to document different examples of the miracle of healing through the church age. And I only mention the book because, again, for people who feel like, well, hasn't that gift ceased at the end of the apostolic age? Dr. Gordon wrote this book to document examples of miraculous healings that God is still at work. In fact, as part of his research, he even documents during the period of John Wesley in the 1700s, how there were even great miraculous healing revival services where the Spirit of God was working to heal people. Now, this is a very touchy subject, and it's a difficult subject, and the reason is because, again, this is one of these unfortunate gifts that people have misused, even in the church today, because I've heard people with my own ears say things like, "You wouldn't be in your wheelchair if you had enough faith." That just is nonsense. That is nonsense. Now, it is not a contradiction to say that God still can heal today and God can still give people the gift of healing so that he might work through them, so that he, God, might heal people, and also to say that not everybody gets healed. Not in this side of heaven. necessarily. That is not a contradiction. We have to be willing to embrace both. You don't have to say, well, I believe God heals everybody, and if you're not healed, then it must be a lack of faith or sin in your life. That's even worse. I've heard that one too. We have to be willing to say God can and still does heal, but not necessarily everyone this side of heaven gets healed. That's not a contradiction. That is deferring to the sovereignty of God. I can't answer for you why it is that some people can be miraculously healed and why it is that others will be taken to heaven. But that is just sometimes the way God works. When you look at a balance of Scripture, I think the argument can be made that God heals some medically, some miraculously, and some eternally. Jesus even said, it is the sick who need a doctor. He didn't discount doctors. I'm thankful for medicine and medical advancement and doctors and nurses and all of you in the medical profession. I'm thankful. And as believers, if you're a believer in the medical profession, you know that the skill that you have is something God has given you, and you're just kind of the instrument. God's the ultimate one who does the healing anyway. You can stitch someone together, and you can surgically remove this and remove that, but ultimately the body heals itself because God made the body to heal itself. And that God is the ultimate great physician, and God is the ultimate healer, and doctors can only do so much. All right? And I know that the old joke about doctors and a God complex and everything, but okay, but anybody who's sensible enough knows that doctors can only do so much. But oh, how thankful we should be for doctors. And God can use doctors to bring healing to some people's bodies. And God can also miraculously touch people and heal them. I remember when Terry was pregnant with our middle son, Austin, who's here tonight somewhere. I don't know where Austin is. But anyway, he's here tonight. We went in for our normal, you know, you get the sonogram thing done, you listen to the heartbeat and all of that prenatal care. And Terry was diagnosed with placenta previa. Placenta previa just simply means that the placenta is in front of the baby, and that if the baby is born without the placenta moving, it can rupture the placenta and then a mom can hemorrhage to death. It's a serious matter. And so when we went in for, and it was probably like the third month or fourth month, and I remember the doctor saying, you have placenta previa, so we're going to have to monitor this, because sometimes as the baby grows, the placenta will move out of the way as the uterus kind of stretches, and then you'll be able to have a natural delivery. Otherwise, we have to schedule a C-section. And we have to schedule a C-section far enough in advance so that you don't go into labor early, because if the placenta ruptures, you're going to hemorrhage. And so, you know, it's kind of a precarious thing, and I'm sure it's not all that completely uncommon. Maybe some of you ladies have had that diagnosis as well. Now, our attending doctor, our OBGYN for Austin was a lady doctor, and I only mention that because she was also pregnant in the same trimester we were. And in the course of conversation and getting to know her and talking, she mentioned that her baby was breech. Okay, so just kind of tuck that away. So we went in for follow-up sonograms, and every single month, the placenta was still in the way. And when it got to the eighth month, she looked at us and she said, it's not moving at this point. The baby's too big. There's no more room for it to stretch and move out of the way. We're going to schedule you for a C-section. And I remember both of us, Terry and I, looking at each other and looking at the doctor and saying, well, do you mind if we just go ahead and pray right now and just ask that God would move that out of the way? And she didn't profess to be a believer, and we didn't even ask her. You know, that's just the way you kind of do faith, right? Don't ask people. Just say, can I pray? And then just, you know, most people out of courtesy will go, yeah, sure, let's go ahead and pray. And that's what she did. And so we prayed, and she said, all right, Kaden, we got to schedule you for another one, like in 2 more weeks, and then we will schedule you for the C-section. And so we came back, and don't you know, the placenta had moved. And she's looking at the sonogram, and she's like, I've never seen it this late in the pregnancy move. And we're like, we know why. And then I said to her, do you mind if we pray for you? Because now she's in her late eighth month. Do you mind if we pray for your breech baby? And she's like, well, the baby, it's not going to, there's no more room for this baby to turn around at this point. But go ahead. So we prayed for her. Don't you know? Don't you know? Those of you from Minnesota, don't you know? That baby moved around and she delivered a baby that was not breached. And when we had the follow-up post-check and she told us that, it was a boost to her faith. So all I'm saying to you is that God can do things in wonderful ways with our bodies because he's still at work. And some of you probably have some dramatic testimonies. There was a lady in our church whose son was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And her son-in-law is well known. If I mentioned him, many of you have had surgery by this. He's a great orthopedic surgeon in our area. Many of you would know his name. So her son-in-law was in the medical field. And so, you know, he had all the x-rays and he followed up with it and documented the whole thing. And we prayed over this guy. And I'm telling you, the Lord healed him of pancreatic cancer. And he went back for follow-up, the whole CAT scan, sonogram work. And the doctors were just amazed. God still heals today, friends. And I don't want to discount that at all. And it's the reason why we still will pray and anoint people with oil, as James chapter 5 talks about, for the healing of the sick, because we believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can hope or imagine, and we trust God to do a wonderful, miraculous work for his glory and for the edification of the church. But God still may choose to heal someone by taking them home. And they receive the ultimate healing. And I just don't want for people to feel like it has to be all or nothing. That God can heal medically, miraculously, and sometimes eternally. And that takes nothing away from the sovereignty or the omnipotence of God. That just as God sovereignly chooses to give the gift of healing to some people, God also chooses to heal some. You know, you look into John chapter 5, it's a very challenging chapter at the Pool of Bethesda where the Bible talks about how there were, King James uses the words a great throng where of sick and disabled used to lie because they believed when the water got stirred that they first to jump in would be healed. And the Bible in John chapter 5 says that Jesus went to one who was paralyzed and healed him. Did Jesus love the hundreds or perhaps thousands of others less than the one? Of course not. But Jesus was being obedient to the Father in a sovereign situation to bring healing to one. And God can and still does heal today. And why he chooses sovereignly certain people is his sovereign prerogative. It doesn't mean he's any less loving towards anyone else. In God's infinite plan of things, we can't always comprehend it all, okay? And that's okay to say that. J.B. Phillips said, if God were big enough for me to understand, small enough for me to understand, he would not be big enough for me to worship. And so there are times that we have to recognize, I can't in my human understanding grasp some of this. But if God were small enough for me to grasp everything about him, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. And we have to be willing to defer to God and to realize. We pray because we believe that he's able and we trust God. And God can heal medically, miraculously, sometimes eternally. And by the way, and then I got to wrap it up on this one. We didn't make much progress, but this is important. We go slowly through this. By the way, God's miraculous healing is not necessarily instantaneously either. Sometimes it can be progressive. Case in point, in Luke chapter 17, there were 10 lepers that Jesus healed. And Jesus gave them instruction to go show themselves to the priest, that they would get a certificate of cleansing. And the Bible says that all 10 went, and the Bible says in Luke 17, as they went, they were cleansed. They were not healed immediately when Jesus prayed over them, but as they went on their journey. And then the one out of the 10 came back and gave him thanks, and Jesus said, where are the other 9? He was disappointed they had not come back to thank him as well. But the point is that sometimes it's not even instantaneous. Sometimes God can give a progressive healing in your body over a length of time. But we thank him that he is the great healer. And he's still at work. in the healing of our bodies today. And we thank Him for how He chooses, in His mercy, to bring healing to us, either medically, miraculously, or sometimes eternally, when we will get a brand new body and there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old order of things has passed away. Behold, I make all things new, God says. And in heaven, there will never be another pain, another sickness, another sniffly nose, no more achy joints. Amen. God gives us and makes all things new. In the meantime, we pray and we thank Him for His mercy. We'll pause there tonight. We'll pick it up next week with miraculous powers, and we're just going to make our way down through the list. So let's pray tonight. Thank You, Father, for this time together in Your house. Lord, thank You for the gifts of Your Spirit. Thank You for Your mercy, Lord, and how You love us and how You look out for us and how You care about us. And we pray that we would have a proper and a good understanding of Your gifts, and that we might exercise these gifts in a good and a proper and orderly way, that the body of Christ might be built up and strengthened, and that You might be glorified. This is our prayer. We thank You together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.